Mark chapter 14, verse 12 to 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me?' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives."
In February last year, a man in his mid-40s ate a pasty for his dinner on a cold evening. As a direct result, he lost his job. Some of you might remember the story, but to those of you who don't, it sounds like I've said something completely absurd. It's impossible to understand how one thing could lead to another. Without the context for that meal, without the history leading up to it, a pasty is just a pasty. Bread and wine is just bread and wine. Let me give you the full picture. In January last year, non-league Sutton United's 23-stone reserve goalkeeper Wayne Shaw became a topic of conversation on social media. The roly-poly goalie, as he was known, became quite famous in an internet sort of way. Sutton then drew Arsenal in the fifth round of the FA Cup, and that was selected for TV. And an online bookmaker decided, we can have some fun with this, we can cash in on this guy's celebrity. And they offered 8-1 that Wayne would eat a pie on camera at some point during the game. When all the substitutions had been made, Wayne thought, well, this will be a laugh, and he couldn't get a pie, so he had a pasty. The FA disagreed. They did not think this was a laugh. They were already concerned about so-called spot-fixing, where players are tapped by syndicates to fix the number of corners or the number of free kicks in a game. And here they had a high-profile example on TV of somebody doing something just to pay out a bet. They launched an investigation, and Wayne was forced to resign. In context, this was something more than just a man eating a pasty. It's the same with our reading this evening. 2,000 years ago, Jesus had a meal with his closest friends. All Christians today and throughout history still remember that meal. Actually, more than remember it, we celebrate it. Out of context, that's absurd. It makes no sense. We're talking here about Jesus. We have accounts in the Gospels of him feeding thousands of people with a family's packed lunch. We have two of those. Without context, surely we'd celebrate that. Without context, why wouldn't we celebrate the meal where Jesus sat down to dinner with a man he had raised from death? Without context, that sounds more impressive. Without context, you might think that we would celebrate a meal that Jesus ate after he himself had died and been raised to life again. My goal for this evening is to show you that in context, this is the most important and most memorable meal there is in the Gospels, in the Bible, in fact, in all of history, and that it demands a reaction from each one of us. I have 3 points to make. God creates the feast, Jesus keeps the feast, and Jesus is the feast. So looking at our passage, the first verse tells us what the context is. It's the time of the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover celebrations. To understand what that means, we have to go back into Israel's history, and that's why we looked at the plagues. At the time of the first Passover, God's people were in slavery in Egypt, and not just any slavery. The Egyptian government was concerned that there were so many Israelites that if there was a war with a foreign power, they would ally with the foreign power and they would overthrow Egypt. They were doing everything they could to keep the Israelites under control. This was harsh. This was brutal slavery. Then God told Moses that he would deliver his people. And Moses went to Pharaoh and asked to take the Jews out of Egypt. Let's pause there for a second. We've all grown up in a world where the slave trade is illegal. We've all grown up in a world where everybody agrees that slavery is and always was evil. That makes it hard for us to understand how Pharaoh could say no. That makes it hard for us to understand that he wasn't just setting out to be evil here. At this time, slavery was a fact of life. It might be considered evil to treat your slaves badly, but the mere fact of having a slave wasn't necessarily evil at all. Slavery actually continues for hundreds of years after this. Israelites themselves will own slaves after this. So I want you all to be clear. Moses didn't ask for the Israelites to be released because slavery is evil. Put the next slide up, please, Paul. Moses asked for Pharaoh to release the Jews, give up all that free labor, give up what the Egyptian superpower was built on the back of, so that they can worship their God. Not because slavery is evil, so that they can worship their God. A God which is not part of the Egyptian pantheon. A God which Pharaoh has no particular reason to care about. Pharaoh's choice here is between his economy and someone else's ideology. I'll leave the political satire to the panel shows, but on the issue of Jexit, it's safe to say that Pharaoh was a Remainer. What came next is what we looked at earlier, the 10 plagues of Egypt, or as they used to be called, the 10 calamities, because I don't think they're strictly plagues. Yeah, there we are. So these are the first 9, the ones that we looked at. 9 times, God sent terrible things against Egypt to prove his power and to give Pharaoh a reason to say, yes, I acknowledge your God, you can go free. The order that they occur in does matter. That's why we looked at this. The first few, turning the Nile to blood, sending frogs to jump into people's kneading bowls, are not damaging, but they're miraculous. They're incredible. They gradually get more serious. They gradually get more damaging to Egypt as a country. God gradually removes room for any doubt about his power. When the livestock are all diseased or the entire country is thrown into darkness for 3 days. This is serious times. At times, Pharaoh seemed to waver. At times, he seemed to be on the verge of letting Israel leave. By the end, his advisors were telling him to give in for the sake of his country. But 9 times, he refused. This is the darkest moment in the history of God's people. Every single one of them, 100%, are enslaved to a brutal superpower. God is acting directly. God is intervening, and still Pharaoh is refusing. There's no hope for them at this point in their own strength. And trusting in God's strength had to be incredibly hard. Then comes the 10th calamity, the one we didn't look at earlier. God says that he will kill all the firstborn in the country. The Israelites are given detailed instructions to have a particular meal in a particular way, and to smear blood over their doorway so that the death of the firstborn will pass over their houses. The scale of what God did to Egypt is not something that we can easily take in. The Bible makes this very, very clear in this passage. There was not a house that was unaffected by this. This was huge. This is an unimaginable display of God's power and of his judgment. But more than that, this is deliverance on an epic scale. 100% of God's people were spared that judgment because God himself provided the way that they could be. They were freed from slavery so that they could be his people, so that they could go to the promised land. That's the feast that God created. That's why God created the feast. The second thing to notice is that Jesus keeps the feast. That is to say, he marks the religious festival of the Passover. This is something that happens throughout Israel's history. Look at verse 12 again. Jesus' disciples don't ask, "Jesus, shall we celebrate the Passover this year?" They don't ask if he's doing anything nice for Passover this year. They ask, "Where will we go so that we can celebrate the Passover?" This is routine for them. This is something they did during the time they were together. We have a reference you can see here in John's Gospel. This is to a previous Passover and to Jesus and his disciples going to Jerusalem, because at that time, that's where you could celebrate the Passover. That was the only place. The description of the meal in our passage has a lot in common with many of the aspects of the Passover celebration that we have today and understand from the Bible and other historical sources. So we know on the next slide, we know that it took place in Jerusalem. That's the city in verse 13. That was the only place you could do it. We know that the room had been richly prepared. That's what the jar of water that the servant's carrying in verse 13 is about. He's cleaned the room. We know that the meal was eaten in the evening. Verse 17, that's when you ate the Passover. We know that it was eaten reclining, verse 18, which is unusual in Jewish practice. That's Passover stuff. In verses 22 to 26, we see that Jesus breaks bread during a meal rather than just at the beginning. We see that a cup is passed around, and we see that at the end of the meal, a hymn is sung. These are all elements of the Passover celebration in biblical times and today. We know as well that Jesus knows in some detail the events that take place during these last days of his life that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. In verses 13 to 15, he tells the disciples about the man they will find who has a room for hire. And it transpired exactly as he said. In verse 18, he tells them that one of them will betray him. Jesus knows what's coming next. Jesus knows that after this meal, he will be arrested, tried, and crucified. He knows that this is the last meal he will eat with his disciples. Verse 25, he will not drink wine again until he's been raised to heaven. Jesus knows that this Passover will be celebrated by him and his disciples. He knows that God will provide the place for them to do it, the room. Part of why he came was to fulfill the law. God had commanded Israel to keep the Passover, so Jesus keeps the feast. But I don't think it's coincidence that a central part of the Passover meal, then and now, is an explanation of what the Passover means. In modern Jewish practice, halfway through dinner, a child will ask, "Why is this night unlike any other night?" And that will cue the head of the household to talk through all of the aspects of the Passover meal, what it symbolizes, how it talks about God's people being delivered from slavery in Egypt, why those various elements are there. Jesus does that as well. That explanation at this Passover meal is why this meal is so very important. That brings us to our final point. Jesus is the feast. In the mid-2000s, Marks and Spencer ran an ad campaign for their food line. Over the obligatory slow-mo shots of the food, the voiceover would go into great detail about how exactly the food was prepared and what was so special about it that you should pay twice what you could pay elsewhere. This is not just salmon. This is 28-day aged beechwood smoked maple glazed line caught ultra happy salmon, with apologies to Dervla Kerman. Those ads sold a huge amount of food. Rather than making their food cheaper, Marks and Spencer justified the difference by pointing out all the things about their food that mattered. Look at verses 22 to 24. These are the lines that we repeat when we celebrate the Lord's Supper at Christchurch. And we focus, as perhaps we should, on the back halves of those verses. My body, my blood of the covenant. But look at the first halves. This is my body. This is my blood. This is not just bread and wine that Jesus is talking about. This is the Passover bread and wine. And the symbolism of that matters hugely. This is the bread and wine that signifies God rescuing his people from their darkest point. This is the bread and wine that commemorates an immense act of judgment on God's part. This is the bread and wine that was part of the meal that literally protected God's people from the death of the firstborn in Egypt. When Jesus says that his body is the Passover bread and his blood is the Passover wine, he's identifying with all of those aspects of the Old Testament Passover. Jesus is saying that his sacrifice is a rescue for God's people. Jesus is saying that his sacrifice is a protection from God's judgment, at least equal to, at that time, the greatest there had ever been. This is the clearest explanation we have, direct from Jesus, about the scale of what the cross means. That's why this evening we're not talking about the Last Supper, as this meal is often called. I've called it the Last Passover. This Passover meal was the last one that celebrated what looked like God's biggest act of deliverance. Because the next day the real deliverance happened. And we could all see after that that the Passover, as huge as it was, is pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to the cross. It's pointing us to the real deliverance. We as humans are in slavery, just as Israel was in Egypt. It's not Pharaoh that refuses to let us go. It's our own natures. It's our own sin. God's judgment of sin will make what he did to Egypt look like nothing. And that judgment will come one day. Just as he did for Israel in Egypt, God has given us a way to have that punishment pass over us. Israel were given specific instructions about their feast, how to take part in it. And we need to take part in ours. As he makes so clear in the passage, Jesus is that feast. We don't have to smear blood over our doorway, but we have to accept that Jesus' blood, the blood of the covenant in our verse, was spilled for us. And if we do, just as Israel was released from slavery to Egypt so that they could go and have the relationship with God that he wanted, we can be released from slavery to sin, and we can have that relationship that he wants with us. For those of us who are Christians, who are already sharing in this feast, the challenge of this passage is how central is the cross to our faith? The first Passover is absolutely central to what Israel is in the Old Testament. This is the event that brings them out of slavery. This is the event that brings them to the promised land. This is the event that ultimately makes them a nation rather than just an extended family. This passage tells us that Jesus' sacrifice should be that foundational for us in our faith. The cross and nothing else is deliverance. The cross and nothing else is our protection from God's judgment. We should make sure that this sacrifice and nothing else is the foundation of our theology. Yes, there's more to our faith, but in the words of the song that we just sang, everything should be in the shadow of the cross. Everything should point back to the cross. It should be central to us as a church and as individuals. And we should celebrate it as gratefully as Israel celebrated the Passover every year. If you're not a Christian this evening, I hope that this gives you a lot to think about. The first Passover, the feast that God creates, is an act of deliverance on a scale that is nearly impossible for us to take in. God showed his power to free his people, to bring them into relationship with him. God gave people a very clear, very simple way to be spared from that judgment. And that same offer is the one that he makes to everybody today. you can be protected from God's judgment on everything you've ever done wrong. You can enjoy the relationship with God that he always wanted you to have. You can come out of slavery and into the promised land. God set the table, and Jesus is the feast. All you have to do is take your seat. Let's pray. Father, all we can do is thank you for the cross. All we can do is thank you for providing a way that we sinful people can be reconciled to you, that we can enjoy that relationship with you that you always wanted. Father, we thank you for that. And pray that we would keep that central to our lives. Amen.